Good morning. Glad to be here with you all this morning, worshiping God together. Isaac in the call to worship talked about, we've been talking about Christian faith. We've been talking about it through the lens of discipleship, which I think is the right or primary way to talk about Christian faith as followers who are growing in our obedience and knowledge of God and living that out in our lives. Isaac, I think, talked about how, on one hand, it's easy to reduce faith primarily to belief, that something that goes on in our heads. In the process of talking about discipleship, we've been discussing it as behaviors or activities or ways of living that mirror or incarnate Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom, and I think those things are right. But I want to even go deeper today and talk about discipleship, not primarily as the things that we think about God or even the things we do, but as a primary loyalty of our heart. Discipleship is about our hearts. It's a matter of the heart. And why? Because if you read the scriptures very long, Old Testament or New, you see that the heart is central to life in God. You cannot escape it. The heart is the starting point for our lives, whether we know God or not. And so we look, for example, to the ancient wisdom of the book of Proverbs. One of my favorite verses is found there in the fourth chapter in verse 23. And the writer of Proverbs has this to say. He says, read with me. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Whether you're a person of faith, whether you are not a person of faith, the heart, according to the writers of Scripture, is the starting point. Who we are is located in our heart, and what we do flows out of that. I was looking at different translations of this, and I wanted to kind of see how other versions of the Bible, this is the NIV, the notion of guarding your heart sometimes gives me a sense that we need to be afraid of our hearts, and so we got to be real protective of them, and I don't know that that's necessarily what's going on in that passage, so I looked around a little bit, and I found this translation in the English Standard Version. It says, keep your heart with all vigilance. In other words, pay attention to what's going on inside you. Don't just go through the motions in your life, but be aware of who you are in here and be vigilant about what's going on there. Why? Because the life flows from there. The heart is the place from which life springs. Finally, the Message translation. Keep vigilant watch over your heart. That's where life starts. And in that verse, we really get a sense of what's going on. Why is the heart central to our life in God? What is the writer of Proverbs saying? Why is discipleship first a matter of the heart? Because at least according to this passage, what we do flows out of our deepest held convictions about life. Our behaviors, the things that we do, don't start as behaviors. They come out of what we believe to be truest about our lives. And the scripture says that the place where those convictions live is our heart. Your heart, my heart, our hearts are living a story about what we believe constitutes a good life. We all carry around inside us a story about what life is and what makes it good. And the things that we do with our lives flow out of that story that pulses in our heart. We animate it with the things we do because the things we do reflect the way we go about trying to access and secure our version of the good life. What do your actions say about your heart? What is your story? And how is it shaping your life? Because, one more time, it's worth remembering. Keep vigilant watch over your heart, because that's where life starts. There are some key indicators in our lives that tell us what story we're living in. And Jesus says one of the primary indicators of our life and the story that animates the way we behave and live our lives is our relationship to money. Money is a key indicator of what is going on in our heart. It's a barometer, because our relationship to money tells a story about what we believe. What kind of world do you live in? Do you live in a world of abundance, or are you living in a world of scarcity? Where do you find security? Is it by being in control, white-knuckling your life? Or is it about learning to progressively entrust yourself to something or someone beyond yourself? How do you allocate and spend your resources, your time, your energy, your money, what you have or don't have? How do you determine whether you save or spend, invest, give, go into debt, or share? See, all kinds of important behaviors flow out of the convictions that we hold in our hearts about money. And those three indicators that I just said: what is the kind of world we live in? Where do we think our security comes from? How do we allocate and spend the resources we have or do not have? Those three indicators ultimately tell the story of what our heart believes about God, different than what we say with our mouths. Those indicators tell us about the world that we think we're living in and our story of what constitutes a good life. And at least according to Jesus, in this regard, God has some competition for that story. And so, do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus, it's the beginning of his public ministry, and he stands up. No one's quite sure what he's going to say. He's out in the midst of God's creation, and he begins to teach his disciples and a growing crowd around him. And what he's doing in the Sermon on the Mount is describing what it looks like to live in God's world. Except as he does that, he begins to turn the categories for what people understand goodness to be upside down. He talks about being blessed when we're poor, and when we're persecuted, and when we're meek, when we struggle and suffer and mourn. He says these are the marks of a blessed life, and he continues to push into the categories that his listeners have for the things that they think will make them happy. And he says those things are not right. It's not that they're bad, it's that they're not true enough. Jesus is turning their categories for what it means to have a good life upside down. And so as a result, it doesn't take him very long to begin to teach and talk about money. Because the story that the world tells about money and how we behave with it and toward it is a very different story and a very different world than the world Jesus describes under his Father's loving rule. Two stories, two realities. And so we looked briefly at these passages in the call to worship. I'd like to look at them in a little bit more depth now as a part of our time together. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Read with me. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That last verse, "for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," sounds like a first century paraphrase of "guard your heart, for out of it flows the springs of life." Jesus is saying what you end up treasuring in your heart will determine how you live. And so what Jesus is identifying in this brief teaching is that there are two stories competing for our hearts. One is the world's story, and the other is heaven's story. Last week I talked about, in talking about spiritual disciplines, what heaven signifies for people in God's kingdom. We tend to think about heaven as this distant reality where someday our souls will go after we die, but nothing could be further from the truth. Heaven signifies God's presence and availability to his children. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God being at hand. And so heaven signifies first that God is available and present to his children. But not just that, heaven also signifies God's supremacy in our lives over all that affects us. So when we live under the governance of heaven, we're saying we have access to our Father who takes care of us in every way that matters. That's what it means to live under heaven. According to Jesus, our behavior flows out of the story that has primacy in our heart. If it is heaven's story, then we will relate to and use our resources in a way that reflect our trust in the God of that heaven. But if it is the world's story that is first in our hearts, then we will relate to and use our resources in a way that reflect our trust in the God of this world. Because while the heart is an amazing reality, it does not multitask. It only serves one God. And so Jesus says, you're either trusting in heaven's story and your life and your behavior and your resources are reflecting that story, or you're living in the world's story and your resources and your time and your energy, it's reflecting your trust in the God, not of heaven, but of this world. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, all we have to do is skip down a couple verses to verse 24 to see what Jesus is saying. No one can serve two masters. The Greek word there, kurios, Lord or master. We can only have one. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Read with me this final verse. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus brings it to a head in verse 24, the things he's been saying. Okay, do not store up treasure for yourself, but store up treasure. He's talking about two different stories that lead to two different sets of behavior. But for Jesus, that's not where it ends. It doesn't come to a head with stories and behavior. It's not just two kinds of behavior, though it includes that. It's not just two different stories about the world and which version of the good life we've subscribed to, though it is also that. For Jesus, it's about two different gods. And which of these two gods will be our kurios, our Lord? In other words, how we relate to our money is a significant indicator of the nature of our discipleship. Who is our true kurios? Because there's only room for one, God or money or mammon. We cannot talk about discipleship without talking about our relationship to our money. Why? Because our money and how we use it reveals our deepest convictions about what we believe about ourselves, about what we believe about the world, and about which God we ultimately put our faith in. So Jesus, man, he just goes at it. He says, you can't do both. You can't multitask. You can't multi-serve. You serve either God or you serve mammona, is the Greek. It also gets translated as wealth, as money. But mammona, mammon, actually has more than just the connotation of currency. It's almost as if mammona is wealth or money that is magnified, that begins to be personified and ultimately gets deified in our lives. it grows in so much importance for us that it becomes as if it were a God. And so on one hand, we have Almighty God, and on the other hand, we have the Almighty Dollar. And Jesus is saying, you cannot serve Almighty God and the Almighty Dollar. There's only room for one. I was talking to a friend of mine who pastors here in the city, and a couple weeks ago he was preaching about money, and he said, man, Tim, I'll tell you what, you never feel the presence of the other god, Mammon, in church until you start talking about him. He said, and then I can't go anywhere. I feel like I'm bumping up against Mammon, you know, like, because Mammon hates to be named. And the fact that many of us subconsciously or unconsciously pledge allegiance to Mammon is a real reality. When you talk about money, when you talk about Mammon, everybody tenses up. Can you feel it? It doesn't like to be named. It's why we all get so uncomfortable. In fact, some of you are saying, can we just please talk about sex? It's easier in our culture to talk about sex often than it is to talk about money. And that's an indicator of the power that Mammon has in our lives and the fruit it bears. Because Jesus seems to be saying that when Mammon or money is our master, our lives get characterized by things that aren't healthy or good. In fact, the main characteristic of our lives characterized by worship of Mammon is that our lives manifest fear. Fear is the primary fruit of a life spent serving Mammon. And fear works it out in all kinds of destructive ways. I'd like to name four. One, we spend our lives striving, unable to rest, because we're trying to secure for ourselves the good life. We also have it manifest itself in how we relate to other people. The Bible gives us two categories for how we relate to people related to fear and money. One is that we covet. That means I want what you have. The other is envy. That means you show me what I lack. Both of those lead to a posture of life where we're striving for someplace other than the place we are. Our financial lives, when they're characterized by mammon and fear, are often chaotic and disordered. And instead of creating peace in our lives, create fractured relationships. Greed can come to characterize our life when we serve mammon, when fear is the currency of our lives in relationship to our money. We never have enough. And all those things together, along with our propensity to go into debt to buy things we don't need with money we don't have, means that we become enslaved. When you serve mammon, often slavery, indebtedness, working too hard at jobs to maintain a lifestyle is the fruit. The currency of mammon is fear, but not so with God, Jesus says. Can you imagine what God's currency might be if the currency of mammon is fear? It's faith. When God is our Lord and Master, our lives, including our finances, are increasingly characterized not by fear, but by faith. Instead of striving, we grow in our ability to be content. Contentment is not me having everything I want. Contentment is not me saying I have everything I even need. Contentment is me looking at the whole scope of my life, saying that what I have, it is enough. I am content. Where many only have chaos, when faith is the currency of our life in God with relationship to our money, we begin to have order. And that order begins to counteract the impulse to greed, the sense that we always need more. When faith is the currency of our life in God, we grow in our ability to share what we have to give some of what we have away, to be a blessing to others. In other words, we experience freedom, not slavery, as a result of serving God. That's what it looks like to live in God's good world, to live by faith. So Jesus, he names these two masters, God and Mammon, and he declares that we can only serve one. But then he goes on in the next verse to describe what it looks like to actually live in God's world, to live under God's authority, to participate with God in God's kingdom, especially as it relates to money. But the way Jesus goes about it, it's kind of funny. Because what he's doing is trying to win the loyalty of his listeners to his Father. Jesus knows the Father's heart, knows the abundance of his life, and he longs to win his disciples to their Father's care. You'd think in order to do that, to confront their fear and the story about the world they'd live in, you think he'd be giving them a financial prospectus for life in the kingdom. Jesus, this teaching about what's needing to have a teacher, we're in. You're our teacher. And that we have to have people. Who are our people? And what is the shape and rhythm of our life together? Gosh, that sounds good. And a calling to have meaningful connection to ourselves and our work and the things that we do in our lives and the way we serve. Man, that sounds incredible. Because sometimes I just feel like my life doesn't mean anything. And this call to holiness that you've been talking about having relationships where we're intentional in all these kind of really life-giving ways. But now you just started talking about money, Jesus. And I didn't know that was part of the discipleship deal. So I'm open. But can I get a prospectus? What are your investment strategies? I know you're doing this thing about heaven and world and where you store up and all these things, but I'm not sure I'm in yet. Can you give me your financial investment portfolio plan and the last 5 years of your investment history? Because that's what it really is about, isn't it? I need to know that we're in control here, that you have a plan. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't give them a plan for how he's going to solve all their financial questions and problems. So what does he do? He starts reciting poetry. And the poetry that Jesus is reciting is about the kind of world we live in under God. See, he wants to woo his listeners, to capture their hearts, because he knows that everything flows from our heart. In poetry, it is the language of the heart. It's why we sing. So we don't sit in here and just listen to lectures for an hour. It's why we take time to worship through song, because poetry has a way of subverting our defenses, of getting in and reminding us of a story that can't be told merely through logic. And so Jesus begins to woo his listeners, telling them a poem about the kind of world we've lived in. You've probably heard these verses, but maybe you've never seen that that's what Jesus is doing. Listen again with fresh ears. So I tell you, do not worry about your or say, what am I to eat? What am I to drink? And about the body, what am I to wear? Isn't life more than its food? And your body more than its clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They do not sow or reap or collect for their granaries. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Who among you, by brooding, can add one more hour to your life? And why care about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor or spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was clothed like one of these lilies. And if the grass of the field is there today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, and in these ways God has dressed the earth, will he not clothe you in more stunning raiment, you who suffer from poor faith? Do not brood, mumbling, what is there to eat or drink, or what shall we wear? All those things the pagans set their hearts on. Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all things will be given to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. What kind of world do you live in? Is it a world of scarcity or a world of abundance? Where does your security come from? Is it from being in control? Well, if so, I've got another question for you. How's that working out for you? Or is it from learning and growing in your willingness and ability to trust? How do you allocate and spend the resources you have? Do you save? Do you spend? Invest? Give? Incur debt? Share? Do you do so by fear? Or by faith? See, these are matters of the heart. And how we decide to behave towards our money, whether or not we decide to give or not give, says a great deal about our hearts and the story we're living in. Jesus got it. Paul got it too, writing to the Corinthian church in his second letter, starting in chapter 9. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Do you hear that? The kingdom of God is about freedom. It's not about saying give, 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 or be compelled or feel shame or any of those things. Why? Because we serve a God of freedom. And God is not interested in us reluctantly or fearfully sharing. God loves what? A cheerful giver. A different translation says a joyful giver. Why does God love a cheerful, joy-filled giver? Because God is a cheerful, joy-filled giver. And when our lives and our giving mirror God, it's a declaration of worship. God, I trust you. And I'm worshiping you with all of my life, including my money. And it gives me joy to not just receive all the time and to collect and to amass, and to hoard, but also to share, and to give, and to bless. And God is able to bless you, what? Abundantly. So that in all things, and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, that your behavior would flow out of a sense of trust and provision from your heavenly Father. For years, for centuries, for millennia, the church has tithed, setting aside a portion of our income to give to God. It mirrors the Old Testament practice of currency being in things like grains. So you'd come to the temple and you would present your offering, a 10% part of what you got from your harvest to the temple. as a way of supplying for the needs of the ministry and also declaring, I didn't generate this. As much as I worked hard and used the things I've been given, ultimately the rain and the sun and all these things are a gift of the Father. And so by giving some back, I'm declaring that this isn't mine to begin with, it's God's. I'm sharing with what I've been given. Tithing has always been intended to be characterized by freedom and joy and generosity as a mark of discipleship, as a way of worshiping. And that's how churches and ministries are supported, by the faithful giving of their people. Did you see the story this week in the media? It was a little sad, about the pastor that went to dinner at an Applebee's. Did you all see that? So the server automatically charged an 18% gratuity, and when the server came back to the table, they did not find the thing signed. It said, I give God 10%, why should you get 18%? She zeroed it out and then signed her name. No tip. Okay, that's quite not the picture that we want to be giving of God. Amen? But what the article that I read about it went on to say was, it used to be that tipping was 10%, tithing was 10%, and tipping has grown to be about 19 to 20% as average, whereas tithing has gone to about 3%, and even less. In 1968, the average tithe was not 10%, it was 3.68%, and now it's 2.92%, and 50% of people who go to church give nothing at all. So what does our giving, our behavior with our finances, these patterns, say about our stories, say about our hearts, and say about our true masters? Here's what I hear, what I even say to myself all the time. When I make more money, then I'll give. But that's not what statistics say happen. The more you make, the less likely you are to give. It's not a matter of money. It's a matter of master. As a story that Luke tells demonstrates. Jesus was in the temple, and as he looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, putting in all that she had to live on. What motivates a person who has nothing to give? Faith. The fact that she knows whose world she is living in, because she lives by faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we talk about money not because it's fun, but because it has the ability to command such just fervent loyalty, to fly under the radar of our lives, because it has the ability in some kind of short-circuited way to tell a story that says that we make ourselves secure and we love to be in control. We love to secure ourselves, at least for a while, but we also know the limits of our control. The fact that we are so dependent on so many forces outside of us, and so when we are in control of our own lives, then oftentimes we live in fear. And that manifests itself in all kinds of ways, in striving and in controlling and in fruit like covetousness and envy and greed. We end up being enslaved, Lord, and we don't long for that. Though we long for control, we don't want to be enslaved. And so, Lord, would you show us another way, the way of faith? Would you open our hearts to begin to trust differently? That as we look at the world around us and we consider the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, that we would see that we live in a world filled with abundance. That though we may not have everything we want or even all that we need, we often, yes, usually, have enough. Lord, we bless you for the way that you bless us. And we pray that like your Son, we might also become a blessing. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray, Lord. Amen. Pray that you would know God's presence and the abundance that comes in knowing God's presence. May God bless you and keep you. May you make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen.